getting half or three quarters done, and because you lost interest, or you ran out of time, or you ran out of money to finish it, and priorities changed. And so most of us have at least one of those things, and probably most of us have a few of those. Maybe for you, though, it's not. Maybe your house is like just super duper in order, and for you, it's not a project around the house that's unfinished, but maybe it's a goal, like a fitness thing or something like that, exercising a certain number of days a week, or working up to running a 5K or a longer race, something like that. Maybe you're not a fitness person or a project person, but maybe you've got a list of places that you'd like to visit or just other goals in life, things that you'd like to accomplish, and they're just not making the progress on it like you'd like to see. I have some of those, not just the projects, but the other goals and things too, whether it's exercise or plain old goals and dreams. There are times that I start out with excitement about how it's going to look or how it's going to turn out or what it'll save me in time or how it will feel in my home, or just because I like the feeling of accomplishment sometimes too, right? But then something happens that gets in the way of finishing it, right? And we all want something to be the best for ourselves or for our family, but sometimes we just don't quite get it done. It's true. Sometimes our goals and dreams can outreach our time, our talents, and our pocketbooks. And we're not the only ones, though, that have that difficulty. There are a number of biblical figures all throughout Scripture that began with great intentions and then fell short eventually, sometimes drastically short of their goal. One of those people is Peter, and one of Jesus' disciples. He, too, had lofty goals, dreams that he just couldn't quite seem to make happen in his life. And it wasn't for a lack of trying. He just fell short, and often. You know, he was a guy that missed the mark quite a bit. Peter is a favorite of many people of the disciples. We're kind of one of the favorite disciples for most folks, and maybe that's because we know a lot about him compared to other disciples. Maybe that's because a lot of us can identify with him missing the mark so often, how often he fails, and so he reminds us so much of ourselves. But whatever the case, Peter was filled with good intentions. He wanted badly to be the very best follower of Jesus. He wanted that badly, so badly, in fact, that we got to see his competitive side as he tries to kind of one-up the other disciples. The only problem was that his goals were often a little bit prouder than his ability to make those goals happen, weren't they? And he wanted to be the disciple to walk on water with Jesus, and you got to give him credit for being the only guy who tried, but, you know, his desire was bigger than his faith, and it wasn't long before he began to sink in that water. But Peter's bark was not always without bite. There were some times that he was able to follow through. He was the one who made the promise that if everyone else abandoned Jesus, he would be the one defending him even to the death. And at one point, he took out his sword and cut off the ear of one of the soldiers that came to try to arrest Jesus in the events leading up to his crucifixion. And you got to give him credit, again, because he was one of only two disciples with enough courage to even go near the trial of Jesus. Kind of makes the rest of those disciples look a little bit like gutless wimps. These are his closest friends, right? But they won't even show their faces when he's on trial. But then again, when the pressure was really on, Peter's courage seemed to disappear yet again when he denied he even knew Jesus three times. Peter's mouth would often get him in trouble as well, didn't it? He could be a bit reckless and hard-headed. There was times that his pride got in the way. And remember the argument about who is the best disciple, right? They're arguing about who is really the best. You can say a lot about the shortfalls of Peter, but you can't deny the fact that he truly wanted to be a good follower of Jesus Christ. He wanted to do the right thing. Listen to Romans 7, 18 and 19. It says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Now, those weren't Peter's words, but I think he would agree with that. I think he would say, yeah, that's me. I'm that way too. And I say that. I agree with that. I have that problem as well. After the resurrection, Peter was a total train wreck, wasn't he? I mean, he wasn't about to forgive himself for the way he had denied Jesus and he folded under pressure. He didn't think Jesus would forgive him for that. And it took a special invitation from Jesus to Peter to even get him to believe that Jesus still wanted to have him as a disciple. And one morning, Jesus did do just that. He forgave him, he fully restored him, and he gave him a lifelong mission saying, "Peter, feed my sheep." When Peter shows up again in the book of Acts, he is a changed man. I mean, he is completely different. He and all the other disciples, in fact, have been transformed into very different people than who they were before. And these guys are no longer the gutless wimps that they used to be. They aren't like that anymore. Now they're bold. They're lions. They're out to change the world for Jesus Christ. Now we might look at that and think that it was the resurrection of Jesus that changed these guys. And of course, I think that that played a part in it. I mean, you can't see something like a man who was born, claimed to be God and claimed to be the Messiah, then was crucified just as he said he would, and then raised to life and not be changed. I mean, you really can't go through all that and see that before your eyes and not be changed somewhat. And also, it's part of the reason for the change, because everything that happens next in the church and with these disciples can happen because the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. But I want you to know, I think there's more to it than just that alone, in this difference in how these guys were changed from before the resurrection to after the resurrection. There's more to this story than a group of guys being exhilarated by the fact that their leader just came back from the grave and is now living. You see, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told the disciples what to do. We talked about that a couple weeks back, right? We talked about how he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded to you. That's what Jesus told them to do. But he also said something else. He told them that they would speak before kings. And he told them that they would do even greater things than he had done. Can you imagine hearing that from the guy who just rose from the dead after a life of doing miracles, healing the sick, raising other people from the dead? And then he's telling these guys that they're going to do even greater things than that. Now, I don't know where I would be on that continuum of wow to are you kidding me, but I think I would simply be in awe in that moment if I were in their shoes. I'd be crazy, like, what are you telling me? I'm going to do greater things than you, Jesus? He told them they'd do even greater things, but he said not right away. First he said, wait. Wait until you had received what God had promised to you. And that is power to be bold in sharing everything about Jesus. And that power would come from Holy Spirit. He told them that after they were filled with Holy Spirit, they would be given the power that they needed in order to do all that was required in finishing the work that Jesus began. And so they did that. They waited. And on the day of Pentecost, it happened, just like Jesus promised. They received power from the Holy Spirit. And from that moment on, everything was different for them. Everything was different. It wasn't just an exhilaration from seeing their Savior rise from the dead, because something like that would be short-lived. It wouldn't be a life change, but having power from Holy Spirit was what completely changed them from that on. Everything was different. They went from feeble and forceless to empowered and emboldened to do the work. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3, he said, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So now they had the presence of Holy Spirit living inside them. That's what was creating the change in their lives after the resurrection. Now this Holy Spirit empowering and living inside, this is something that maybe sounds a little bit weird if you've never heard it before. And maybe even if you have heard it before, It seems a little out there, maybe. I know it seemed that way to me before I began to understand what it was all about. What do you mean about this Holy Spirit living inside of them that gives them power? You know, is this some kind of a parasite thing, like a tapeworm, you know, like kind of living inside of you? Or is this like a zombie apocalypse or what? I didn't know what it was like before I learned about it. But it says over and over again in the book of Acts that the disciples were filled with Holy Spirit. And in each circumstance, that filling of Holy Spirit enabled these men to live honorably, to preach boldly, and it gave power to their prayers. And they were able to trust God to do absolutely impossible things. They healed people that were sick from birth. Now, maybe this wasn't some sort of a zombie thing, right? Maybe it wasn't I ate the wrong kind of a plant thing. But it did seem a little bit strange to me when I was first learning about it. And so if you think it seems a little bit weird to you, don't worry, you're not alone, okay? But we're going to learn about it this morning. Many people, even Christians that I know, are pretty confused about what it means to be filled with Holy Spirit. And some other people that I know, aren't as confused about it, but maybe they're just a little bit scared about what it means to really live filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they just sort of ignore the parts of Scripture and Christian life that deal with this sort of thing. You know, they think, you know, I don't want to know about that because I don't, it just wigs me out. I don't know what it means to live in a way that is filled with the Holy Spirit. It seems a little unsafe to me, right? But I want you to know this Holy Spirit stuff isn't as freaky or weird as it sounds. In fact, a lot of other people that I know, they understand that living their lives out of the Holy Spirit's power every day under the direct control of Holy Spirit isn't confusing and it's not scary at all. See, the not-so-secret of the Christian life is that the power to live like Jesus actually comes from Jesus. We can get saved by simple belief. That's the easy part for us. That comes really easily, right? But all the other stuff that God asks us to do, you know, like obey my commands, don't sin, love everyone, all of that stuff is not only difficult for us, it's actually, I believe, impossible for us to do rightly apart from the Holy Spirit's power. We can't do that on our own. And I think we know that, you know, because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that no matter how much we want to, and no matter how much we try on our own, we could never love everyone the way we're supposed to love everyone. We can't even love our spouses the way we're supposed to love them half the time, right? I mean, we're just not that good. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it. There are too many things that keep us from it. If someone on this earth claims that they can love everyone perfectly, they're either smoking something they shouldn't be smoking or they've completely lost touch with reality. I mean, that's just honesty right there. We can't do it. We can't stop sinning on our own. We can't love everyone like we're supposed to. We can't obey all the commands we're supposed to obey on our own. We cannot do it. It's impossible. It's only by the power that comes through Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, that we can actually do the things he calls us to do. And it's only by that same power that we can experience all that God wants to have us experience, all the joy, all the blessings, all the power in our lives. And that's why there are so many Christians out there who aren't happy, who don't live any differently than they were before. They might be saved, but they haven't got the power of Holy Spirit in their lives. It hasn't made any difference for them. And I think that our guy Peter is a great example of what we're talking about in this. Grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 2, if you would. There are extras in your tables and your seat backs there if you didn't bring yours this morning and if you need to borrow one. But this is where Paul is speaking about how he spoke, about how he lived in order to that he might be able to get power in his life and in his speaking and in his preaching. And so we're going to read this together here. 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And it says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible, not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So the secret to getting all the things that are promised to us in the Bible, things like true joy, peace, happiness, just confidence and boldness, telling truth from lies, the ability to stop doing the things that we shouldn't be doing, and to really love people like we're supposed to love people. These are just a few of the hundreds of things promised to us, by the way. But the secret to getting all those things doesn't come from the quality of our training. It doesn't come from having the acumen of skill and the right set of tools to be able to make it happen. It doesn't come from the reach of the church's programs. It doesn't come from the counsel of many people. No, that stuff hinges on our willingness to allow the Holy Spirit of Jesus to control our lives, to make our decisions. The greater the amount we allow him to do that, the more of these things that God gives to us. And let me say this, giving God control of our lives is a progressive endeavor. It's over time. You may think that you've given it all to him, but I guarantee you there's always more. At least I've found that in my life. There's always more to give to him. We are not perfect until Jesus comes back. But giving God control of our lives, letting Holy Spirit make the choices that we have to make in life, it's not even about God. It's not about giving something to him because he doesn't need anything from us. He's God. Giving God control of our lives is always about us. It's about what we need. It's about how he wants to bless us. And of course, he's going to give us great things. He's our Father, right? And no matter how good your parents were, He loves you more. And if you didn't have great parents, God is a great parent. He is the epitome of what a parent should be. He's an awesome parent. And why wouldn't God, who is an awesome parent, give good things to His kids? The Bible teaches very clearly that everyone who is a disciple of Jesus, that means disciplined believer, right? That's what disciple means. One who submits themselves to do what God asks them to do. The word for that is actually slave. You know, we don't like to use that term today, slave. But the one who is a slave to Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God living in them. And I think there's an important difference there, because a lot of times when we ask God what He thinks about something or about what we should do in a certain situation, there are times that we don't like the answer that we hear. We want a different opinion on it. And so we go somewhere else for advice, or we simply don't listen to what He has to tell us. And that's not what a disciple does. We can't expect God to cheat on His promises that He made with us and do that. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be filled with the Spirit." Allowing the Spirit to guide us, to make our decisions for us, is a conscious act of surrender. And it's one that I have to repeat daily, and usually more often than that, right? It's more often than just one time. Giving God control is not a one-time deal. It's an ongoing thing. And that's because we like to make our own decisions. We like to be in control. It makes us feel important and worthwhile. It makes us feel intelligent, right? To make our own decisions. But the Bible says that when we are doing that, the opposite is actually happening. Romans 6:20 tells us, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." So we can either be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or we can be slaves to God, which leads to righteous living and life. Those are the options. We're not in control of our lives when we don't let God lead us. We might think we're in control, but we're not. And when we take honest stock of the situation, we can clearly see that we're not in control in these times. Sin is in control in these times in our lives. It's an either-or thing. Either we're slaves to sin, or we're slaves to the Creator of the universe, who wants to be our Father and give us the tools to truly live, to truly thrive in this life, to have the peace and joy that He wants to have for us. You know, there seems to be a common thread running through all of these core values that we've been working through in this series as we go. We've been working through in the past weeks, and we've been learning about praying, but isn't it true that the reason we pray is because we're not really in control? When we pray, we're acknowledging that God is in control. And so we pray to declare that we're dependent on Him in what we're asking for. And we've learned that all we have belongs to God. We are His stewards. When we tithe and when we give of our resources to help someone, we're simply placing those resources in a position to be used by God, who already owns those resources in the first place. We found that knowing and obeying God's word is fundamental to all true success. And that's true because we want and need to live under God's control. In reality, discipleship is all about bringing our whole lives under the control of God. Peter learned to live his life in ongoing submission to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in turn gave him everything he needed to live a life of godliness and power. Now, if you're like me, and you know all of this, but you still struggle from time to time with doing it yourself, I struggle with that. I want to share a story of an early Alliance missionary and the scripture that he lived and breathed during his lifetime. William Christie was a real-life hero of the faith. William was a 19-year-old Scottish immigrant to America. He was a bricklayer who felt called to share Jesus with the other parts of the world. And so he volunteered, and after spending about a year in training, he went to the western part of China in 1892. And he adjusted to his new surroundings very easily, and he found routes to bring the gospel into even the forbidden regions of Tibet. His biography reads sort of like an Indiana Jones movie, actually. You know, it's full of adventure, and it's complete with robbers and bandits of all kinds, kidnappings, wars, rebellions, even natural disasters. And he had to work hard, but he earned the respect of the Buddhist monks by being a diligent study of their language and their culture. And he understood these people like no one had understood them before. And they sensed that in him, that he had a deep love for them, that he was different than the others. And so they gave him a nickname, the Living Stone of Tibet. He served as a missionary for 58 years, with over 40 of them in Tibet and China's Wild West. That's quite a legacy. And so what made him so special? What made him so different than some of the other missionaries that tried to do the same thing? What gave him the energy and the ability to have such a great influence for so many years? Well, the power of it all undoubtedly came from his relentless reliance on Holy Spirit. At one point, Dr. Paul Rader, who was the president of the CMA at the time, had the opportunity to listen to a brief but powerful devotional that was given by William to a group of fellow missionaries in Shanghai. William read from John 10. So again, grab your Bibles and turn there if you would for me. I'm going to be reading from John 10, 7 through 16. I'm going to try and read it as Dr. Rader says William Christie read it that day. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. I must bring them also." That was where he really intended the focus to be. I must do it. Here he was, one of the great missionaries of all time, and he went on to speak about how no person can be a missionary. He said no one can be a missionary. Now that sounds a little strange, because we learned just a couple weeks ago that how we're all supposed to be missionaries, right? Completing the Great Commission will require the mobilization of every fully devoted disciple, that we're all missionaries. We're supposed to be missionaries where we are planted. And no doubt William Christie would agree with that theology, that we are a royal priesthood and that we're given the task to evangelize the world. But he puts that task into a little bit different perspective for us. He said, Jesus is the only missionary, the only true missionary. He can bring them. In fact, he must bring them. He's the only one who can bring these others into the fold. I can't do anything to make that happen. When I go and share the love of Jesus with somebody else, it's not me that draws them to God. It's God that draws them to God. But if I allow the Holy Spirit of Jesus to live in me completely, to have complete control over my life and my decisions, then I am carrying around in me the greatest, the only missionary, the only one that has the power to do any of that. And only as I carry him in fullness of my life can my life be a missionary life. That was the secret to the power and longevity of William Christie's ministry in Tibet. It was to allow the Holy Spirit to guide and direct him. And that's the kind of life that I want to lead. Now, I hope you're asking yourselves, along with me right now, do I have that? Do I have that in my life? Am I living this life in my own power, with my own wisdom, by my own choices? Or am I carrying Jesus with me and living in a way that shows his power, his wisdom, and his choices? When someone who doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior looks at my life, do they think he looks like Jesus or she looks like Jesus? Is my manner of life, the way I spend my time, my energy, my resources, is that consistent with that? Would someone see Jesus when they look at me? The Apostle Paul gives us some really fitting advice in Galatians 5, 16 and 25. He says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." I really like how the Message paraphrase puts it. Eugene Peterson, he knew Hebrew very well, and so his work, even though it's a paraphrase, it kind of reads like a commentary on the Bible. taking the original language and doing his very best to make it understandable to the culture today. Now, it may not be the best to study that the message. It's not good for study necessarily, but it's a good addition after you've studied a word-for-word translation. And so it's just a great commentary. And here's how he puts it. He says it this way: live freely, animated and motivated by God's Spirit. Then you won't feed the compulsions of selfishness. Since this is the kind of life we have chosen, the life of the Spirit, let us make sure that we do not just hold it as an idea in our heads or as a sentiment in our hearts, but work out its implications in every detail of our lives. That's how he puts it. That's some great advice, I think, by Paul right there. Live freely. Not slaves to sin, but live freely in Christ. And don't just cling to sentiment being motivated by God, but live it out. Live that. Walk in that way. How in the world do we do that? What do we need to do in order to make way for the Holy Spirit to empower us to live in such a way that we're living that out? Well, I want to share four obstacles this morning that I think can keep the Holy Spirit from working in our lives the way people, you know, and then keep people from seeing Jesus in us that way. I'm sure there are more than four because we are sinful human beings. We come up with new ones all the time, and we bring up old ones all the time too. But these four will give us a good start in getting where we want to go with this. The first obstacle that I've found is ignorance. Ignorance. See, when Paul got to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, he met a group of Christians who had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything about it, right? They were saved, but that was it. They had fire insurance, but without the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, they had no relational connection with Jesus. Their lack of knowledge meant that the only difference that Jesus made in their lives was that they were going to go to heaven when they died. They didn't get the rest of what goes along with allowing Jesus to be Lord of their lives as well. And their lives probably didn't look any different than those around them who didn't know Jesus as their Savior at that time. They were probably just as mean, just as selfish, just as arrogant, just as depressed as they were before. Their lives hadn't changed because they had fire insurance, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Proverbs 22:3 says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." This is going on all around us today as well. It wasn't just happening in Acts. There is oftentimes little or no instruction for a new believer about the person and work of Holy Spirit in their lives, and so they never get to know him. People are taught that belief is enough. And for far too many Christians, that's all they care about. I believe, so I'm going to heaven, so that's all I need, right? And yes, belief is all that's required for salvation. It will get you in the door of heaven, but so much more is missed. So much is lost when people, when all they see are a list of rules that are not, and they're not shown the truth about obedience. The truth that obedience is not about giving something up. It's actually about receiving blessing in your life. Let me explain that a little bit, because it took me a long time to understand even a little bit about what this obedience stuff means. If you're a parent, you probably know firsthand how it works, but we sometimes fail to put it into the same context when we're talking about God as we do when we're talking about our kids. So if I said that good parents want the absolute best for their kids, you would probably agree with that statement, right? Yeah? Good parents want good things for their kids, right? They would give them the entire world if they could. They would do that. But somehow, we don't translate that when we're talking about God. You know, good parents know too that they're teaching their kids some rules and some regulations and helping them to understand some things about the life that they're going to be living will actually help them get more out of life, not less, right? Good parents know that too, right? Yeah. And they know that momentary frustration of not maybe getting an extra piece of candy before dinner means that they will have better nutrition for their bodies, and so they'll feel better. They know that the short-lived difficulties of learning good money management skills will save them enormous burdens later in life. And they know that teaching their kids that work comes before play will give them a huge advantage in getting the best jobs as they grow older so that they can provide well for themselves and their families. Good parents know these things, and remember, God is the best parent. He wants more for your life than you could ever possibly dream of. Obedience is not about giving up or giving in. It's a benefit to us. And when we don't know about that, if we're not taught that truth, then we find then the ignorance of that keeps us from experiencing all that God has in mind for us. It keeps us back. It's a hindrance. It's not a freedom, right? We find ourselves looking back at what we've done and what we've missed out on, and then we regret it later on. That's why ignorance is a blocker. It's an obstacle. The second obstacle is sin. This one is tough because we all sin. We all do, and we all know that. We all will continue, in fact, to sin and mess up in ways as we live our lives because we are imperfect. But I'm not talking about the times that we sin and then we recognize it and we confess it and then we turn it over to God and turn from it. I'm talking here about the kind of sin that we just can't seem to stop doing. Does anybody have that? I think we all do in one shape or another, probably more than one. We struggle adamantly against this sin that we just can't seem to shake from our lives, whether it's greed or jealousy or hate or lust or pride or selfishness, making an idol out of something or someone. The allure of our sin is just too much for us, and we allow ourselves to embrace it again and again over the Jesus that we love so much. And it hurts us, and we know that it hurts our soul. But if we know Jesus as our Savior, we also know that we've been delivered from the penalty of our sin by Jesus' sacrificial death for us on the cross. And so then if we continue to disobey God, choosing what we want over what He wants for us, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So when we knowingly and repeatedly involve ourselves in sin, it saddens the Holy Spirit. It depresses that guarantee of the day when God will set us free. And as a result, we don't get to experience the power and the presence of Jesus in our life like He wants us to have. We're powerless. And again, it's not to say that we have to be perfect. That's not attainable here in this world. But one day we will be perfect, and that is our guarantee if we are disciples of Jesus. So when I have sinned, I need to restore that power by confessing my sin and beginning again in earnest to obey, to find freedom in obedience. The third obstacle to Holy Spirit filling your life is fear. Now, I don't know about you, but as I first truly contemplated these truths about really giving my life, the control of my life over to Holy Spirit, not just believing God for salvation, but just really trusting Him to make every decision in my life, I was scared. That frightened me because I liked to be in control. I thought I knew how to handle things. I like to make my own decisions. And I can tell you it does get easier allowing God to be in control of these different parts with each new part of my life that I give to Him, as I've seen Him work in these other parts, saying, okay, He's taking care of me here, I can trust Him for this. Okay, He's taking care of me here, I can trust Him for this. Okay, He's taking care of me here, I can trust Him for this. It gets a little bit easier, but I'd be lying to you if I told you the fear was ever gone. Because it's scary to give up control of our lives. And one of the biggest fears that often comes to play at this point, at least in my life, is the question of, what if God tells me that I've got to stop doing blank? It's not something that's sinful. I like doing it. And what if God tells me I have to stop doing that? Or what if He tells me I have to start doing something that I really don't want to do? What if He tells me that, right? What if He says I can't marry the girl I want to marry? What if He says I have to be a missionary in some third world country and eat bugs? What if, worse yet, what if He tells me I have to be a pastor? You know, I got to be honest with you, sometimes those fears come true. I can't lie. It happens, right? That was a fear of mine. Now, look, this is what He's got for me. But I can tell you, I don't regret it one bit. I never have. It's been an awesome adventure so far, and I know that it's going to continue to be awesome so long as I listen and submit to Him. In those times when I don't, that's when the awesomeness kind of shuts off, right? As followers of Christ, we're called to surrender control of our lives to the Holy Spirit's guidance. And we fear that loss of control, that the ability to make our own decisions. But let me remind you that we're not really in control to begin with. We're either being controlled by sin, that gives the illusion of control, right? Or we're being controlled by God, by the Spirit. There's no in between. But we're still afraid. We still have that fear. And we're afraid for some reason that if we let God choose our path, that He's going to embarrass us, or He's going to take us places that we don't want to go, or that He won't take care of us like we want Him or need Him to take care of us. that he'd require us to stop doing things that we want to keep doing, or require us to start doing something that we'd rather not do. So we simply ignore him in some of those areas sometimes in our lives, to our detriment, right? Like, thanks God for saving me. That's a pretty sweet deal, but I've got it from here. Yeah, you're the guy up there. I know you got that all taken care of, but down here I kind of know what's going on a little better, so I'll take it from here. See you on the other side, right? And when we do that, we douse the flame of Holy Spirit. We extinguish the fire that would otherwise bring us everything we ever really needed in life, everything we ever even wanted in life, and more than we could even dream of. Power and joy and peace, love, freedom from sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Spirit. But sin quenches the Spirit. The fourth obstacle of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is apathy. Apathy. Probably the single biggest reason that we don't see the benefits that we think we should see in our Christian life when we accept Jesus is simply because we don't really want it, right? We're apathetic. A long time ago, in the late 1500s, a wise man by the name of William Law said, most Christians are just as holy as they intend to be. Ouch, right? That rings true, doesn't it? I mean, it's always been true in my life. In those times in my life where I haven't lived like God has asked me to live, it was always, and I was without the power and blessing of God in my life, it was always because I was just as pure and just as holy as I wanted to be at those times. I wasn't allowing any more control of God in my life. I was like, okay, we're good right here. This is where I want to be. I've given you some stuff, but this is all mine over here. This is what I need. I had convinced myself that the cost outweighed the benefits, and that I should be able to get these other things that God promised me from a loving God without giving anything to him in return. But it doesn't work that way, right? It's a two-way relationship. Most Christians are just as holy or just as pure or just as Jesus-like as they intend to be. Jesus tells us this very thing, in fact, in Matthew 5, verse 6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's how we get all these things that we hear about, that we're promised about in the Christian life. They don't come with salvation only, because they're not promised with salvation only. And when we begin to see all God's blessings and treasures for what they really are, salvation itself begins to seem like a door prize that everyone should get, right? And the good stuff is still yet to come. It makes it so clear to us that God's desire is absolutely that nobody has to die and be separated from him in hell. And so he made a way for that to happen, that people, anyone that wanted to could be with him in heaven. And it's an incredible thing. But in spite of how incredible that is, and it's incredible, believe me, I know how my sin is, and that's an incredible deal. In spite of that, that incredibility just barely breaks the surface of all that God wants to do in your life. He wants to do so much more than free you from that sin. Those of us who are wondering, you know, I've given my life to Jesus, where's my change? I haven't seen any change in my life. Everything's the same. Either we're being a little bit impatient because undoing all those years takes time, or maybe we need to take an honest assessment of how much control we've really given to God. In what parts of your life is God allowed to make the decisions? Your job? Your love life? Your thought life? Your money? Your kids? Sex? The way you handle conflict? And what parts is he not allowed yet in your life? Is that why you're not seeing the change in your life that you're hoping for? I want to leave you this morning with one more thought. You see, I'm convinced that if you've truly given your heart to Jesus, then you've had a taste of Holy Spirit's power in your life. I'm convinced of that because it takes that kind of power to bring you to a saving belief. That's not a work that you did on your own. That was God working in you. But if all you've got is a taste, you're missing out. You're missing the best part, in fact. You know, the founder of the CMA, A.B. Simpson is his name, summed it up well when he said, there is a great difference between our receiving power from the Holy Spirit and our receiving the Holy Spirit as our power. The first one is occasional, and the second one is a lifestyle. If we want the continuing power and blessing of Holy Spirit in our lives, we have to give control to him daily. Let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, Forgive us for when we grasp control of our lives. We want so badly to know what's going on, to feel important, to feel like we have a semblance of control in our lives. And we know, Lord, that we don't. Deep down, we know that. But we still grasp around anyway. Help us, Father, to look to you, to be free from our sin, to give control to you, Lord, that we might receive the blessings that you want to give in our lives, the joy, the peace, the understanding, the wisdom, the fruit, the life that comes from that. Help us to walk in newness of life rather than in the death that we so often return to. Lord, give us power of Holy Spirit. Use this church, this people to change the lives of many in this community and beyond. Renew ours, Lord, in you. We need you so badly for that. Help us to remember that each day and to surrender anew to you each day. In Jesus' name, amen.